out in the kitchen, that breakfast was awesome. Is Richard here? Richard, this is Richard, everybody. It's actually thanks to Richard that Andrew is here this morning. You see, one Sunday after church, I could see Richard making a beeline for me. And he looked all excited and had his gleam in his eye, and he comes up to me and says, Andrew Strout is keen to speak at our breakfast. And forgive me, Richard, if I looked a little vague and I had that blank look on my face. I'd never heard of Andrew. Sorry, Andrew. But you know, I went home that day and I Googled you, and wow, I couldn't believe what I was reading. You know, not only here was a man of God who loved the Lord Jesus, someone who had achieved so much on a world stage. Of course, we all know of the very famous Britain motorcycle, various lap records, world records, podium finishes. Yeah, the list went on and on, and the more I read, the more excited I was. So I went racing to my wife, and I said, well, I blurted out, Andrew Strout speaking at our breakfast, and she just looked at me blankly with that vague look on her face, because she had never heard of Andrew either. Sorry, Andrew. But anyway, for the best part of 20 years, I lived in a city called Birmingham, England, population 4 million people, and to be honest, it wasn't easy being a Kiwi. On many occasions, I was the only Kiwi that people had ever met, and to be honest, the expectations was quite high, but thanks to Andrew and John Britton and his bike, you made me incredibly proud to be called a Kiwi. And I know you've got something to share this morning, so if I could invite Andrew up. Thank you. Andrew, everybody.
Hi, good morning. I'll let Jacob just play. It's my son Jacob here, eldest. He's just turned 15, and there's nine more under him. We just had our 10th a month or two ago. So, I'll let Jacob just show a little clip. It's a bit of the family running around, and that's really what the Lord's blessed us with. So, have a look. I've told him to turn the volume down before the music gets a bit scary. A friend of ours put it together for us, but...
Skateboards, scooters, unicycles, roller skates, bicycles, bikes.
Well, I don't know why I came here tonight. I got the feeling for something right. I'm scared, like I'm falling off the chair. And I'm wondering, I'm gonna get down the stairs. Right down to the left of the road, to the right. Stuck in the middle with you. And I'm wondering what it is I can do. It's so hard to put a smile from my face. To control, yeah, I'm all over the place. Right out to the left of the door, to the right, here I am, stuck in the middle with you.
I'm with you.
So, into the corner, I got left before it.
He's a good dude, eh? And he's definitely someone that helped me get into the sport, and it's nice to be out racing with him.
My life, I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies, but I'm getting close, closer to the prize at the end of the world. All my own dream of the day. And then it comes on my list to the world. Leaves me with the feeling that I feel the most.
Yeah, I can't underestimate what's needed to be done if I want to, you know, seriously win the championship next year.
There's the Hampton Downs, couple of years ago now, trained by Robbie Buckton, who I invited over to race with me in the New Zealand Series. And
beat me about 3 years in a row. My bike. Pretty serious stuff out there. You can see me seeing the Connors now down the straight there and heading down. Yeah, I think the fastest speed we got to. In New Zealand anyway, some guy had a radar gun at Pukekohe and he came and said that he clocked someone at 314 kilometres an hour, Robbie Bugging, the Australian guy. And there's a kink through the back straight there, which, you know, the bikes were getting to the stage where, you know, 200 horsepower at the back wheel, we'd be leaving a big black line through it, coming out of it at that speed. And you could have a bit of a slide if you weren't gentle enough on tipping it in there. And then you'd be braking to a 50-kilometre-hour hairpin. Actually, there's a little clip on that. This is Pukekohe. There's here at Robbie Bugden. He rides for Suzuki Australia, a factory rider over there. So he came and raced in New Zealand, and another Australian, Gareth Jones, is on the yellow Yamaha in this little clip. Here's another top rider. He went over to Germany and won some German superbike races. I'm on the black bike in third, if you play that one. Just a lap or two to go and I'm trying to get past there. Can you see all right the screen? Is
now
a bit,
they drift wide
bit
as they come down the front straight. This will get the people in the grandstands excited, Fab.
Absolutely. Now keep an eye out for Andrew Stroud because you know he's going to have the hammer down. He's going to make up some ground under brakes. Nobody outbrakes Andrew Stroud. We've seen it time and time again. He gets pretty ordinary starts, but he charges his way through the field. Who cares that he's 40 years old? Man failed the other weekend. He set the outright motorcycle lap record.
Well, that's right. If you're old enough, you're good enough, as the saying goes, and there's no doubt about it. Andrew Stroud's good enough. World Superbike's going to ride in the Superstock class this coming season, doing a fantastic job on the Bernard Yamaha, sitting in second place. Last lap, Andrew Stroud's looking for the run through now. Got another lap right on the way as well. He didn't know which way to go. He went left, he went right, he stayed on two wheels. I don't know how he did that, but he's still in second place.
It looks like he lost the front wheel up.
Unbelievable. Road rider control from Gareth Jones. And look at this, Andrew Stroud's got a little bit closer now. Down the back straight for the last time. Watch the Kiwi. Watch Andrew Stroud. He's the last of the late breakers. You've heard Bam and I say it so many times. Down the inside, you're going to have a look at Bucket as well. Oh, we saw this last year and ended up nearly in tears when they to the grass. Stroud goes through, Buckton runs it wide, and Gareth Jones goes into second.
Buckton will be going, what?
Oh, man, he was first, and now he's going to erase his streak. He's won every race before this one. He ain't going to win this. It's going to be Andrew Stroud, or is it going to be Gareth Jones? It's a drag race to the flag. Stroud gets there, I think, just by a wheel.
Yeah, that was a race of Pukekohe, but
No. Are they all still alive?
Yeah, all still alive. I did that kind of stuff for 27 years, and it's quite amazing, actually. We're all still here. Like, Pukekohe, that track there, after I come out of that hairpin, around those next two corners, if you go down there, you can seriously not come out of it. There's just the walls are there, and you're nearly 200 kilometres an hour, and it's pretty serious stuff. But we'd have... I've finished racing now, but we used to have great prayer times before I go out racing. It's like God would be right there and we'd give it all to him, and it would be the best time of the day, really. It'd be really, it'd be good. But anyway, before I'll just say a bit about my story, and I'll open up in prayer, shall I? But thank you, Lord, for this morning, and we praise you for the day, Lord, and we give this to you, and have your way with me, Lord, and stir up the word that you've put in my heart, Lord, and prepare us to receive from you. It's only you that can make a difference, Lord. So we give you all the glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. And Michael over here, who we brought this morning, he just gave me a little scripture this morning, and I thought it's really relevant. This is what we want, so I'll read it out. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about what to share this morning, what came to me most was, you know, growing up in relationship with my father and how that worked and how God made it better. And so I just sort of start from scratch. You know, when I was young, growing up, I still love being out in the street with the kids on our bicycles and setting up jumps and seeing how many kids in the neighbourhood we could jump over and how long we could do wheelies down the street for and set up little tracks and race around and skateboards and roller skates, all that kind of thing. I was always keen on, you know, pushing the limits and getting better at things like that. But at home, Mum and Dad used to drink heaps. Dad ran a liquor shop, so he'd drink at work and he'd come home and carry on drinking. And he was like an only child from a military background. My grandfather was World War II, and so it was all pretty strict, and he'd be immaculate, you know, all dressed. Mum was a bit of a cruiser and disorganised, and I think, you know, three children came on the scene pretty quick, and it was a lot of pressure, I think, for Dad, and he was, you know, pretty stressed out, and I'd wear most of it, I think, because I'd wind him up the most. And, you know, growing up, I'd think, you know, Dad was just way too harsh on us, you know, but really, looking back, and now having children, I realise that it's, you know, most of it's probably me, just growing up with a bit rebellious kind of nature and a bit wanting to push the boundaries and wanting to challenge him on everything. And really, so we didn't really have much of a relationship at all. Then when I was about 15, I went and worked for him. He was cleaning out road tankers, trucks, freightways, and I spent about 4 weeks working there, and I really started getting to know him, and I thought, man, he's actually a really nice guy, and we ended up, you know, kind of being friends, and a part of Dad I'd never seen before, because I'd, you know, I think just the pressure of home life is different. And when I was about 8 years old, my parents separated for a year. We found Mum one morning on the ground, crashed out. We couldn't bring her around. She'd been out, you know, drinking and partying and had pills and bits and pieces. And she had epilepsy as well. I think she had 10 at the same time. And she just stopped breathing for ages. And we ran next door, and there's a Christian lady next door. And she came over and started praying for Mum flat out. And eventually she came round and said she'd had a major experience. She'd gone to heaven and back and told it wasn't her time and she had to live. And she was pretty well born again from that time. She, you know, stopped going to parties, stopped drinking, stopped smoking, just overnight, and taking us to church every week and taking us to all the preachers that came to town. And I remember having a bit of an experience when I was about 9 years old, and, you know, just feeling real peace. I went up the front for communion at church, and I just ended up standing there, just went home and didn't want to play with the other kids. I just enjoyed the feeling that I had. Dad came back about 3 months later, saw a difference, and they've been back together. You know, they've been together ever since, 35 years ago at least. And there's a big turnaround in our family life. But I still kind of went my own way in teenage years and stuff. And when I was 25, his mum actually paid me to go to Summer Harvest, Christian camp. And I just had an offer to do 500 World Grand Prix, and also had an offer to do race factory Ducatis in America. I didn't really know which one to take. And the Ducati ride in America was a lot more money. And I remember Mum came down one morning and said, I was really praying about what you should do, and I think you should take the lesser of the two. I think the other one's not going to happen, like a traitor in your midst, like a false kind of thing. I said, oh, it's all right, thanks, Mum, but I'll go for the American deal with all the money, and it's about $500,000 or something. So anyway, a couple of weeks later, they stopped returning some calls, and I wondered what was happening. And then when I finally got hold of them, they said, oh, sorry, you know, Doug Poland, the World Superbike champion, wants to come and race in America, and he's taken your place on the Ducati, so sorry, there's no place for you. And then I called the 500 Grand Prix team, and they said, oh, we just signed up Neil McKenzie, a British rider, because he didn't want to do it. So I kind of missed out on them both. And I thought, you know, maybe Mum was right after all. So I went along to Summer Harvest. I wouldn't have normally, but I didn't have the, you know, ride to go to, and my sister was going and her friend, and I put my jet ski and motocross bike in the van and thought I'd go to the Bay of Islands. And yeah, after 4 days of listening to God's word and Christian bands and that, I really, Phil Sabitsky was preaching, and I went up the front and got on my knees in front of 1,500 people and thought it was the hardest thing I've ever had to do, I was pretty shy anyway, just to surrender and do that. And I didn't really feel anything. I thought I'd been ripped off. How'd I let these people talk me into this? But a couple of months later, my sister, she'd, you know, become a Christian, and she had a home group at home, and I was just sitting, listening in, really, not too involved. But when I went to bed that night, it was really, I just knew, felt God's presence again. It was really serious, and I just, you know, Revelation 3:20 says, where Jesus says, behold, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come in and eat with him and him with me. It was really like that, and I just said yes, and I surrendered. I opened the door, I said, look, you know, Lord, I give you my life, and I seriously felt something then. I was just totally overcome with so much, such a relief and the joy. I actually felt a love from him which was so much more than I ever thought was ever possible. It just totally blew me away. You just melt, you know, you just think, oh, what can I do for you, Lord? I'm yours, you know. And one of the things he showed me at that time, I knew I was looking at myself as a boy. I still had blonde hair. I was about 3 or 4 years old. And I could see myself, and I had all this hurt stacked up on my shoulders, just past the roof, you know. And he was there saying, showing me, this is what you're carrying around. And I thought, man, I am too. It's the first time I'd really seen it for what it was. But then, you know, Jesus was there as well saying, and I can take all that away, but you've got to forgive also. And it was like, I know it was stuff I had before I was that age, you know, things I didn't even remember. And so it could only be a miracle to let it go, because I didn't even know what I was letting go of. But at that time, it was like God gave me the power to let go of just such a massive amount of it. It was just such a relief and freedom. And I don't know, I cried for half an hour or so, just in joy. And I was totally different after that night. Just before I was just walking out of my room in the morning, and Mum met me at the door, and she just said, what happened to you last night? She just knew. And I didn't really tell her. I was still a bit proud to say, you're right all the way along. She'd prayed for me for about 15 years, you know, to come to the Lord. And I just went out that day, and I bought the whole Bible on tape and listened to it all the time. I'd be travelling around the world racing, and I'd have Bible on tape and the aeroplane and my Walkman, and I just couldn't get enough, you know. It was like the spiritual food, I was just hungry for it, and I was just soaking it up, and I just wanted more and more. And I was racing in America one year. I remember we bought a big motorhome and we shipped it over to America. We bought it in America and ended up shipping it to Europe. But I travelled all around the States with my wife just after we got married, and we stopped in at this church in Toronto where the Toronto Blessing thing came from. But we arrived there just as they started a 72-hour non-stop worship time, and you could sleep in the church. We took our sleeping bags in right through the night. It was really great. We had to leave America to renew the visa, so I went to Canada and came back in. But in one of those times, like, I still didn't have any kind of relationship with my father, really, a bit of a wall between us. And I was up the front of the church, and people came and prayed for me. And as they were praying for me, I saw a picture of I was still a little boy again, and I was talking to my father. And I was saying, you know, Dad, how come you're just so harsh with us when we were so little? And then in this picture, he kind of starts crying in it. And I could see straight away that he had exactly the same when he was growing up. And it's all he knew. It's just passing it on. And then you know, I'd never hugged Dad that as long as I could remember. And I hugged him in this picture. And just so much restoration going on and healing in the relationship. And then I went and sat down, and Karen, my wife, she came up, she said, I just had a picture of you and your dad both hugging each other and both in tears. And then I thought, yeah, that's what I just had. But when we got back to New Zealand, I went and went out to a parent's place and gave Dad a hug. He didn't know what to do. It was like, it just freaked him out totally. But then he just started weeping, yeah? And it was just like in the picture. And now, yeah, I get on great with my father. We just better and better all the time, and he's an awesome dad, and wouldn't have had it any other way. You know? And sometimes we can carry chips on our shoulders and go through life, and when really it's the very things that we're, bitter about can be the very things that bring us to the Lord in the first place. You know, why do we need Him if we've got it all together? So, I count everything as a blessing all the way through, you know, however it's been the way it was for a reason, and, wouldn't have it any other way. Along the way, I met John Britton in a World Superbike meeting at Manfield. Came up to me at after do and said, I like the lines you're taking and stuff, and I'm building this motorbike. I want to go and race it at Daytona and try and win at Daytona. And I didn't really take much notice. I wanted to get to the top of World Superbikes and Grand Prix, and I didn't really think a homemade bike in New Zealand was going to be part of that equation. And so I let this friend of mine, Chris Haldane, rode it, and I was there with him at Ruapuna when it first came out of the van for the first time, and he pulled a wheelie down the straight and put it down, and the whole front end snapped off, and he just went over the handlebars and broke his collarbone, and he didn't want to ride it after that. So John asked me if I'd ride it at Daytona, and because those rides had just fallen through, I wanted to kind of make it on the international scene. I thought, well, I might as well, but I wanted to check it out first, because I'd done a New Zealand certificate of engineering and mechanical, the same as John had done, and they had a bit of an idea, but still, you never know with a homemade bike which bits can break. And Daytona's, 300 kilometres an hour around a really steep banking, 33 degrees, and a lot of centrifugal force is pushing on the bike and driving it into the track. And so I went and checked it out, the bit that broke, the carbon fibre wishbone that holds the front girder on, and it changed. You know, John made it in cast aluminium, is much stronger. And so I thought I'd have a go at it. We should just play that little clip on the Britain. So I did 20 laps at Ruapuna, then straight in the box off to Daytona. So had no testing, really, a brand new bike. But it was a great story and great part of my racing career, really, to be involved in. And, you may as well play it, Jacob.
In New Zealand history, the Britain overwhelming odds. It's a story of one man's dream.
Many of you have seen the Britain story? Yeah, quite a few. Yeah, John was just a normal kind of guy, and he's pretty shy, and he had dyslexia, he couldn't even hardly read. There's a clip that's wheeling past the Caddy Daytona.
Martin Andrew, there's a special place in his heart for the late, great John Britton that sums up for him what's dear in racing.
The building of the bike is, in some ways, the least expensive part and possibly the most interesting part of it. But I suppose unless you're prepared to go through with pitting it against, you know, the racing world, well then you've really proved. No.
Sorry about that, it's not quite keeping up there. To sort that out. But yeah, that was John Britton. He ended up becoming a really good friend. We used to get into Christchurch and test the bike a lot and ride. I raced it from 1992 to about 99. And I went to Daytona with him the first time. And, you know, I'd qualified about 10th. The bike broke in practice. And we had to weld up the cylinder, crack the cylinder liner. So I could only do a couple of laps in practice and overheat and blow all the water out. And I'd come in and, you know, so I was way back on the grid. And I was 10 seconds a lap slower than the guy that had qualified fastest on the factory Ducati. And it was the same bike that had won the World Superbike Championship the year before. So it was the top of the line world-class superbike. And the guy riding it was a factory, you know, rider. He was really good as well. And I said to John, I don't really think we've got much chance of hanging in there at the front. It was just, you know, it was 10 seconds a lap down. It was huge. But John's, I guess you can. You can do it, you know. He really, and it really spoke to me. Usually I'd just blow it off, but John was the kind of guy, he just knew how to motivate people, knew how to get the best out of people, and knew how to really encourage you. And I said, okay, well, maybe we can. And the flag dropped, and I just really, really clicked into gear myself. I was totally into it, just so focused and so aggressive, and just riding the wheels off it, just right on the edge. And I was right up at the front with this factory Ducati, and you know, we're on lap record pace. I think my best time was 0.1 of a second off the outright lap record for Daytona. And but the bikes, when they're putting it together the night before, they crossed the wires, I think, to the battery, and the battery was going flat and it started missing and just stopped a couple of laps before the end. I thought I had the race pretty well sussed. But went back 2 years later and won both races at Daytona. Set the fastest top speed of any bike that had been there, 189 miles an hour. And then the year later, 95, went back again and won at Daytona again. So really, John's, what he set out to do, we'd pretty well achieved it. Then Daytona became the first round of the World Series, World Best Series, British, European, American bikes, and John wanted me to do that. And at the time, I was just done a deal with to do 500 Grand Prix, and so I went and did a couple of GPs, and I did the Japanese GP, and the team didn't turn up, the Italian team, they'd run out of money, so I pulled the bike out of the crate myself and just raced it anyway in the Japanese GP. Took the heads off and raised the compression and did a few things while the team wasn't there, and ended up finishing 12th. That was one of the top non-factory bikes there. Like, I ended up battling out with the Mulberry Yamaha rider, Japanese rider. Not, you know, they had a $20 million budget, and I was just there on a privateer bike. And so it all, you know, went okay. But then John asked me to do the World Series on the Britain, and I thought I may as well, because that team had run out of money and they couldn't continue. So I was in England. I might have won at Thruxton, I think, and then John didn't come over. For the other rounds, he was going to come over. He said he just felt tired and didn't know why. And I told Karen about it, who's my wife now. And she, I said I talked to John Britton, he just said he felt tired. But just going on that, she just took him around some flowers. And it was just when he got home from hospital with the news that he had about 3 months to live, he had cancer. And John called me up. And she said, oh, here's some flowers from Andrew. And so he called me up and he's just so emotional. He said, I just can't believe the timing. He thought God was involved in it, you know, that he knew a situation. He said, thank you for the flowers, and I don't even know what flowers. But he knew I was a Christian, and he said, you know, Andrew, I believe in Jesus Christ, I love people, and will you pray for me? You know, I've just got the news that I've got 3 months to live and got cancer, and I said, okay. And I put him back onto Karen. He didn't know what to do, he didn't really know any Christians, and I said, no, this girl in Christchurch, she's always talks about God and always encourages me when I see her. And actually, she felt God had told her that I was the one she was going to marry just a couple of years earlier, but I didn't take any notice of it, and off doing my own thing. And so John called her up and said, could you come and read the Bible to me, pray with me, I just want to know more. I know there's more to life than what I've experienced. I know God does exist. And so night before she was supposed to go around to see him, she had this dream, and in the dream John was saying to her, I know you've got a real zeal for the Lord, but because you're that much younger than me, it's really hard to take from you. And she felt right out of her depth. You know, what's a 21-year-old girl going to talk to John Britton about? He's 45 and all the fame and fortune and everything else. And so just before she was about to leave in the morning, she got a phone call from a lady in the church. She's one of the elders in the church. She's about 75 years old and had a real powerful healing deliverance ministry. And she said, Karen, I just feel like today I'm yours. What do you want me to do for you? She said, could you come to John Britton's house with me? It was a big relief for Karen. And Karen said, I brought Barbara along. She's, you know, one of the elders in the church and a lot wiser than me. And I think she'll be able to help you a lot more than I can. And John said, I'm really pleased you brought Barbara along. She reminds me of my grandmother. She used to pray for me every day when I was a boy. And you know, Barbara said, what do you want to do, John? He said, I just want to get on my knees like I did when I was eight years old and just, surrender my life to God. And he did, and he confessed to some things in his life he wasn't proud of. And Barbara said to him, do you really want to feel the love God has for you? Do you really want to be, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit? And John said, yeah, I do. I just want more. I just want to, you know, doctors had told him there's no hope, and he was ready to surrender. And, you know, sometimes that's what it can take, you know, we've got no other options. And but eternity's a big picture, and for John, and Karen said at that time it was such a powerful kind of moment. John was half laughing, half crying, really surrendered to the Lord, and he said, I always knew there was more. And he called me up on the phone and said, I'm just so excited about the future now. He'd gone from being terrified of a situation. You know, he said to me on the phone, I know where I'm going. I've found everything that I could ever have dreamed of. And he said, I'm just beaming, just being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, it's cost me everything to get it. Yeah, I've found it, but it's cost me. He knew that his life had to be on its way out before he'd humble himself enough to let it go and to really. But in doing so, you know, he found Prince of Peace, I suppose. Everything, but so I went on and won the World Beer Series on the Britain. I was wanting to win every race out there in Europe on the Britain, and we won it 3 weeks before John passed away. And I came home to New Zealand with the big crystal trophy, and I spent the last week with John. I was actually coming back from England. I wasn't even going to go back to New Zealand, but I called the travel agent. They said, you can't get back for a month anyway. And you got to go to Auckland. I was going to go to Auckland and then spend a few weeks there. And you know, they called back and said, we've just had a cancellation, but you've got to go straight to Christchurch in the morning. And John had asked me to go back, but I didn't know how close he was. I didn't know it was urgent. So I thought, okay, I might as well get this plane and just turn up. Karen called up and said, I just feel you should come home now. And it was one of those things I wouldn't usually listen to either, but I just did this time. So I just packed all my stuff and just got on this plane in the morning, and it went straight to Christchurch. And I arrived straight into Britain's house, where John was. He looked like a skeleton because he couldn't eat with cancer. He just threw up straight away, and he looked so different. It was pretty shocking to see. And TV cameras were in there when I was there, and lawyers and accountants and all that, and all trying to sort everything out. And I saw then that it was there's a lot more. He's closer than I thought he was, but I spent the whole week with him, and it was an amazing, totally amazing week, just being there with him. He just wanted to read the Bible a lot and pray a lot, and the day before he passed away, I was there with him, with Karen, and we were praying for him. He was unconscious then. We didn't know whether he was asleep or what, but, and both of us, as we were praying, we just felt such an amazing presence, God's presence, and John woke up with a big smile on his face, and Karen said, oh, sorry, John, were we too noisy? Did we wake you up? And he just said, no, just too much joy. Too much joy. And he's dancing his feet around, and this little five-year-old girl came in, and what are you doing, Daddy? And he said, oh, I'm just dancing with Jesus there, and he's in a great place, you know. And I was with him when he passed away, and yeah, the funerals on the home show, the whole, kind of went out to the nation, really, and I read out John 3:16-17 on the home show, and it, you know, showed us talking in the cathedral. I remember I had to get up and speak, 2,000 people, packed cathedral and televised and everything, and I got up to talk, and I was just, like, stage fright, I couldn't even open my mouth. But then as I started to speak, it was like a real anointing came on me, and I ended up like I could just throw the notes away and just started preaching. There's people in there just really praying, and it was just one of those moments where, God chooses us to use us in certain times, and it was a real blessing, privilege to be involved in the whole project, really. So I hope you've been all encouraged by a few of the testimonies. Has anyone got any questions? I don't want to keep you all morning. Got to get Michael back.
So you're not racing anymore now. What do you do now?
I'm just trying to work that one out. hang on, I'll show you this poster. There's a few posters here if anyone wants to take them home. A couple of seasons ago when I raced the bike, I got a house builder on board, and placemakers and carpet mill, micro bathrooms. Just thought, everyone, you need to build a house. But then the builder pulled out of it. So we've got to try and resurrect that whole project with another builder. So GJ Gardens are interested at the moment. So that's quite a thing to go on with. I know it'll keep us busy for a while. 10 children, that's keeping us busy for a while. Quite a while, I'd say. But so I'll do that for now. There's a few things I thought about, trying to get a book together at some stage, and possibly, maybe getting a decent kind of presentation together and work out how to maybe speak a bit better and tell my story around the place some more. I don't know. We'll see how we go. Yeah, sure.
Hi. Nice to meet you. Yeah. Hi, my name's Dave. I'm from WCF. Hearing his story brought back memories to me. When I was a teenager a few years ago, I became an expert motorcyclist. I started off with a push bike with a little motor in the wheel, and it used to get up to at least 20 kilometres an hour. That was my first start. Then I got a Lambretta scooter, And I don't know if you know about those, they're little all covered in things, and they're sort of a ladies' motorbike, if you like. I enjoy myself on that. I was getting up to 35, 40 kilometres an hour. Then I became a motorcyclist. I bought myself an XWD 500cc BSA with girder forks. I don't know if you've ever heard of those. I mean, it's going back in time. But I was a motorcyclist then. I was a king of the road. I then bought myself a leather jacket. I was really one of the bikers. Right. At that time, you could go down to Brands Hatch and you could hire the top motorbikes, not quite this top, but they were top motorbikes, and you could do so many laps of the course. Me and a few friends of mine, we got together and we saved up so we could go and do this, and nothing could beat us. And when I got on this motorbike, I was going around that Brands Hatch, I had three laps. First lap, I was the fastest thing on two wheels. Second lap, I was still the fastest thing on two wheels. I was going even faster. Third lap, when I was going around one of the major corners at Brands Hatch, there's this other guy. He come flying past me as I was standing still. And I was pretty certain he had little wheels fixed to his elbows. And I'm proud to say that he hasn't got little wheels fixed to his elbows. And it's been a pleasure to hear you speak tonight, today. Okay.
Thank you. Awesome. No worries. I thought you should say that crash clip, Mr. Oh, this is it. That's the one little bit here. Part of, you know, me racing on, get to the top, the frustrating part was not having the bike to do it, not the team. You know, you got to be on the best bike, the best team to get to the top level. And I thought I'd take my bike from New Zealand, I got from a Japanese team when I raced over there, over to the Australian Grand Prix to see if I could impress the soft factory teams.
Up. Whoa. Oh, that's Stroud.
Yeah, that's Stroud. It's Barry Sheen Stroud. Commentating there.
Well, we've
turn the volume down.
Yes,
it shows it. Shows it in slow motion.
The bike race there.
Slow motion Stroud again now, but
the circuit will obviously get another look at that. But we're on the last lap down. I think if anybody would be pretty relieved to do this fellow Aaron Slide. I mean, there's been bikes going every which way.
Turn the volume down, Jake.
He has done the perfect job from green flag.
Yeah, it shows it in slow motion now, but
he's hanging on now.
All was going to plan. I qualified pole position, Australian Superbike race, as a privateer against the, you know, the factory teams over there. So it was.
I tell you what was.
But the mechanic didn't quite do the oil filter up enough. We didn't. They safety wired it the wrong way, so unscrewed enough to come loose enough to blow the seal out and oil all over that tyre. So 200 kilometres an hour over the top of the hill. It just about high sided me at the very top of the hill, which was. I was full lock sideways, looking down, thinking if I go off here, I'm going to be flying for such a long time, and just really, I thought it wouldn't have been good. But I managed to hang it together all the way to the bottom, hit the grass, and then that happened.
Stroud.
So they put, you know, cast on my leg, tore the ligaments off my ankle and separated my shoulder and went to Malaysia. I just signed a contract with Lucky Strike Kawasaki over there, and I didn't want to lose it, so I went over there anyway 2 weeks later and ended up cutting the cast off in my first race in Malaysia. And with a disc grinder, and I went out, had no strength in my ankle, and my heel leg was just shaking as I was riding around the track. But I ended up strengthening up just enough, you know, in time for the race, and I won the first Malaysian Superbike race over there. So it didn't hinder me too much, but we still just spent 3 weeks fixing that thing up in the shed every night.
When they do a cartwheel thing like that, as lucky Andrew was out the way over here, but
yeah, this would have been very nice. Psalm 91 says he gives his angels charge over us to protect us in all of our ways. And I've experienced that a lot of times. At one time in America, I was racing Elkhart Lake, the fastest track in America, fastest straight, and come up over this. The steering damper was leaking fluid out, so the bike was just tank slapping everywhere. It had no control. I was trying to throw me off all the time, so I just kept winding the clicker up, the damper, and I wound it up to the point where it locked it solid. It was just, steering dampers aren't really supposed to do that, but this one did. So I came onto the front straight and got up to 12,000 revs in top gear on a Suzuki 1100 back then. So it was, 280 Ks. Then it felt like that back axle came out or something. It just went, I was coming up to the pits on one side and the grandstand on the other, and it just did this huge wobble and just threw me over the handlebars. And I was just like Superman. I was just flying. I was just going so fast, just flying through the air, my arms out in front of me, legs behind me. And I had all the time in the world to think. And I thought, and I was just thinking, I can be smashed to pieces. Every bounce is going to break something here. But as I landed, it looks like I landed on a mattress. It was just smooth landing on the ground, and I just slid. I got hot, started wetting through my elbow, and I kind of moved that out of the way. And I went right past the pits and right past the grandstand. I didn't bother trying to wave to anyone. I was just... I was just trying to stop myself rolling. I went right up on one hand at one stage. I knew if I started tumbling, it wouldn't be good. But I just started, I just fell back down again and started sliding again. Right off the end of the track, rolled down this bank, and I just got up and I was, it's fine. I thought, man, that's amazing. Right. And I pushed the bike back to the pits, right, you know, past the grandstand, all these Americans with the video cameras down at the wire fence. Wow, dude, you know, we don't know how you walked away from that one. We thought you'd just be at that, you know, that kind of speed. Went back and repaired the bike even, and I went out, it was an endurance race, and went back out in the race. Ended up, I set the fastest lap of the race. So wound up, hacked off. But, throughout my career, this I've had to kind of, it was total commitment for me. It's all I wanted to do and what I live for. And but when I really, you know, found God, I found something much better than racing, and suddenly racing was number two, and it was behind me, and then family came along, and that was, racing was behind that as well. And but I suppose the life lessons it's taught me, you know, fear is one thing you got to overcome, but in racing, and but same, I was more afraid of people than I was of going and riding a motorbike at 300 Ks. But you know, God did not give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of love and of power and a sound mind, and we just, you know, walk in that more and more. Public speaking was my biggest fear by miles. At school, I was terrified. I wouldn't even read out in class or anything like that. But yeah, God sets us free. He came to set the captives free, and so the blind can see. And I've really definitely seen that. You know, He really showed me a picture once of seeing people in captivity and the jail doors breaking open, and I thought it was in a dream. Then I opened the Bible, and my eyes went straight to the words, I came to set the captives free, and so the blind can see. You know, and it was a whole family thing. You know, at that stage, it was, you know, certain type of sin is can be relevant to a family. Just like you might be born with blue eyes like your grandfather has, and you might be born with something else, spiritual anger or lust or whatever else it might be, that, you know, coming down the family tree. And I really saw that God really set me free from all that stuff. And yeah, it's a miracle working God. Change and transforms lives, and certainly has in mine. And you know, the deeper we press into Him, the more there is to discover, and it's just without limit. And there's no better way to live. You know, it's kind of exciting racing a motorbike, but nowhere near as exciting as the spiritual journey that we're on. And it's an amazing life, and a full and abundant life, you know. And yeah, just God bless you all and all your own journeys. That was all right. Well, really, at Daytona, slipstreaming played a big part because the speeds were so high. You know, you could do 10 or 15 kilometres an hour faster in the draft. Could be worth a second lap kind of thing. And I didn't really know the track very well because I hardly got any practice. So I just wanted to sit behind the guy in the Ducati because he was riding at a real fast pace anyway, right on lap record pace. And That's all I could do to stay with them while I was working it all out and to use the draft and the slipstream. I didn't really want to go past him because it was just going to be hard work, and he might have picked up areas on the track where I was a bit faster and gained an advantage from it. So instead of going past him, you know, the Briton had more power than the factory Ducati, which is quite an amazing achievement, really. Just be built in a shed in Christchurch and with a bit of Kiwi ingenuity and a group of friends and passion. And I could have gone past them by climbing over the front of the bike to try and hold the front wheel on the ground, but because I didn't really want to pass them anyway, I just stayed sitting back where I was in comfortable position, just let the front wheel come up. And I was along beside him, and then just put it back down again to pull back in behind him to go into the corner. But I talked to him afterwards. He said, "Wow, that was pretty awesome. You know, I looked over and this front wheel right beside my head." Yeah. But that was all that was about. But I was usually full throttle, but I'll just roll it back 3/4 instead of going past when I was in the slipstream, because I could have pulled out and passed down the straight a number of times. I just rolled it back and just did it staying behind him. No, John, he built the whole engine himself, designed it, and you know, did some research in Formula One technology and really did his homework and built it and put it all together. At first, when he built it, it had a really heavy crankshaft. It was about 12 kgs. And so I couldn't change direction on it. I threw the chicane, the Ducati just go flip, and he'd pull 30 metres on me through the chicane at Daytona. And I'd try and make it up everywhere else. Because, you know, you can lean it in. You know, you spin a bicycle wheel and you hold the axle and you turn it, lean it over, it does that. Yeah, the gyro, it helps you turn in with having heavy crankshaft, but I couldn't pick the bike up. I'd come onto the front straight, leaned over, and I couldn't even pick it up to go into the straight. I'd nearly go back towards pit wall before I could. But the positive side on it, you could do really great slides with it. Because it wouldn't just spin up the back wheel super quick. Like crankshafts, it can be really dodgy in high side you, because it just lights up and goes and can chuck you off. But so I could just do big power slides off all the corners. And but we ended up cutting it down to about 7 kgs, so I could get through, you know, change direction a lot faster, and it made a huge difference. But then you have to be careful it didn't throw you off on the exits. But we moved the weight around and did all sorts of things to make the bike better over the years. They built about, there was about 8 built. John always said he'd build 10 of them and sold them to, you know, people all around the world. About 160,000 each, I think, he's selling them for. And then 2 more were built after John died. So there's about 4 in America and 3 in New Zealand and a couple in Europe. And is that 10? No, that's 9. 4 in Europe, maybe. Yeah. No, because John always told the buyers that there's only going to be 10, which kept the price up. He probably would have done another model. He just finished drawing 2 different bikes before he died, 2 days before he died, actually. I was with him, you know, one of the engineers at the workshop was coming in with drawings, and John had modified them. He built a big cruiser, 1500cc, Indian, actually. Indian was going to resurrect the name and start building motorbikes again. And he also built a new superbike. It was like going to be the Indian superbike. It was like a real radical looking thing. But I think it ended up being a battle over who actually owned the Indian name in America, and it didn't happen anyway. And then John passed away, and he was the driving force behind the whole company anyway. And lots of other companies around the world were interested in buying the a name, and but Kirstine, John's widow, didn't really want to sell the whole name, I don't think. Like, maybe lease it out for 5 years, and then the company would have to think, well, do we put all our money in and invest in only to lease the name? It doesn't really stack up. So, but I think people just copied what they wanted to copy anyway. John spent a few hundred thousand on patents, then worked out it was a waste of money because people would just change it a fraction, and production bikes would come out with, you know, Britain styling and bits and pieces. Yeah, years later, probably still do, but yeah, it was an amazing achievement. You know, I think obviously John was, God had his hand on him through his life, and God's a creator of the universe, and puts a creative spirit on us. And, you know, John, I think, walked in it, and he didn't let fear stop him. He put it all on the line, really. All his finances and everything. Because he was real careful with money, John. He didn't throw it away easily. And it cost him, so much to build that bike and to run his workshop. It was a couple of, $3,000 a week or so, and pay the staff. And he was just investing all his own money because he just believed in the project and he really wanted to do it. And, you know, it's gone on to inspire just thousands of, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people around the world, really. So the value of a life that's prepared to follow the dream and passion and work. He knew how to work. He knew he'd work 18 hours a day, just non-stop, 7 days a week, just or more. We'd go travelling around the world and he wouldn't even sleep. We'd get to the other side of the world and let's go and check out the town, let's go and do this, and let's go to some factory and work out how they do something. Then we stopped off at Honda in Japan on the way back once, and went into a boardroom, and there's about 16 Japanese engineers from Honda all asking him questions about, totally interrogating him about everything on the bike and trying to learn as much as they could. And then at the end of it, John said, can we have a look through the factory now? And they said, they come back, no, sorry, you cannot. So had to kind of leave. That was the whole purpose of going there. So they might have seen a bit of a threat, but then a bit later down the track, they were working out what to do to make the most of it, and I think they sent Honda a bit of a proposal to try and do development work in New Zealand at the factory, at the Britain factory for Honda, and just got an email back. We are Honda. Why would we need Britain? Pretty big organisation. So there you go. But however, New Zealanders can be proud of it.
Not too late for a Halberd Award.
Yeah. Is that all the questions, guys? That's great. One more, sorry.
You talked about John, his life influencing and encouraging and inspiring, but your life was too. And I just want to, and you had all the glory that the world has to offer, really there on a plate for you to take. And I just want to thank you for having a good testimony.
Thank you.
Being faithful to the Lord, to your wife, your family, to friends, and it's, I think I just want to acknowledge that. It's because of that you're able to come to churches to encourage the body of Christ. I think that men who just, they walk and talk just need to be acknowledged. Each one of us needs to do that so that we get a testimony. I just was so encouraged earlier when you shared, that your parents were separated, your mum got saved, and then dad came back, and I've been together ever since. And I just think that.
Thank you. Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks, Andrew. That's awesome. Just what struck me in listening to you is really I'm not so much of a petrol head, and I can tell by some of the questions you guys are far more clued up than I am. But I'm certainly interested, but it's a whole thing of relationship, isn't it? And just you sharing your story, and I feel I know you a little bit better. You obviously don't know me. But and, you know, sitting at the table with Trevor and Norm there, and getting to know them a little bit, that's what this morning's about as well, is getting together as men and actually taking the time, which everyone has this morning, to do that. And, you know, it's, and just, you know, just being struck by how we can go out from here and we've all got a story to share. And I think you said that John Britton was dyslexic, is that right?
Yeah.
And so I'm guessing that he had trouble reading and writing. And, you know, I was struck by the gesture that really brought him to Christ was, you know, those flowers, that friendship, the relationship. And, you know, he probably, yeah, couldn't actually get to the Word of God for himself, to begin with at least.
Yeah.
But it was out of that relationship. And that's the same for all of us. We've all got our own story, you know. And your testimony is something that no one can ever take away from you. So don't ever underestimate the power of a testimony about your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, yeah, it's great to have everyone here. I think on your tables are some sheets telling you about some of the things that Cornerstone are up to for the men. I know the other churches are represented here too this morning, and, you know, it would be great, wouldn't it, to do more things together. The Word of God says that where there's unity, God commands a blessing. And so, you know, I feel that we can do so much more together than we can apart. So can we hear it again for Andrew this morning, guys? Thanks very much.
I just one more thing. I just want to thank Jacob here for running the video and stuff. He's
You going to
write
a motorbike? Yeah.
The door of them going,
huh? Yeah. He has done, actually. He the last time he raced at Hampton Downs, he won all three races on his 150. But as you said before, was it what was it about unity? We are much stronger, and we can. What was it?
Yeah. Oh, just God's commands a blessing when there's unity.
Yeah. God commands a blessing when there's unity, and the family unit is it's a major area where we need unity, and we God, you know, we love conquers all things, and Jacob and I have been through our battles together, and you know, we both can be strong-willed sometimes and self-centered sometimes, and but yeah, there is unity, and I really love Jacob, and I think we're going on from strength to strength with all the family, and yeah, we're going to press in harder to God, and you know, His banner over us, His way of teaching us and instructing us, and that's what we're going to live by, aren't we, Jacob? Yeah, onwards and upwards, from glory to glory, for all of us.
Okay, thanks very much. Okay, guys, well, thank you once again, and we hope to see you all again. I think it just remains for us to see if we can put some things away. If any of you are able to help, that'd be great. If obviously some of you need to get going, then by all means. But yeah, so thanks once again for being here. Thanks to St. Andrews for allowing us to be here. It's a fantastic venue. Yeah. So God bless you all. Okay.